let me read about the first half or so of this chapter. We want to work through this chapter basically verse by verse. If you do that, you end up with a little bit of redundancy because things, you run into more than once in the story. But that's also a good way to not miss anything that we would want to hit on. So let me read the first few verses here. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servants, who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And have you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before? The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, let's pick up in verse 4. I think we've said enough about the first three verses here, where we're first introduced to Boaz. Now we find Boaz going out into the field to check up on things. He's the master of this, obviously, rather large estate. And he goes out into the field. And how does he greet his workers? That sounds familiar. this has obviously worked its way into our liturgy. It's worked its way into a lot of traditional church liturgies. This is a classic way of opening the worship service. Boaz here greets his workers in the field with a benediction, and they know how to respond, which tells you about the kind of household this man runs. What does it tell you about his character and about his household? It's a godly man. Okay? What else can we say about this? How does he, as a godly man, treat those who are under his authority? I mean, is this always the way servants, or you could say slaves even, are treated by their masters? With a benediction like this? Well, these are his household workers. These are his own workmen, his reapers.
Well, I mean, just the greeting says a lot about the culture or the atmosphere in which,
Yeah, it would be kind of neat, maybe, if Christians greeted one another this sort of way, instead of just a hello, how are you, something like this, where we focus on the fact that anything we have comes from the Lord. He is the source of all goodness. I think this also gives you some insight into the kind of household this man is running. What is his household like? This is a godly household, and that starts at the top, with Boaz himself, who knows that all good and all blessing comes from the hand of the Lord, and he wants those under his authority to know that as well. He treats them with dignity and with respect and with humility. We're going to see throughout this chapter, throughout this whole story, how he wields his authority. We've already said he's a mighty man of valor. Okay, he's a man of great substance and wealth. He's a man of great and godly character as well. But because he's a man of great stature in the community, you know, we can ask, you know, how does he use that power? How does he wield that power? Does he exploit it to his own advantage? Or does he use it in order to serve? This is what we're going to see from Boaz in this chapter, and it really starts right here. The higher your status is, the more service that you can do to others, especially those who are directly under your authority. Okay, this applies to husbands and their households. It applies to bosses in an employer-employee kind of situation. It applies to elders and pastors within the church. The higher your rank, the further you can stoop. The higher your rank, the more influence there is, and the more that you can wield that influence for the good of others. Okay? And that's the kind of thing we're going to see Boaz doing throughout this chapter. And it really begins here with this liturgical greeting. Shows us the kind of man that he is, the kind of household that he's running. And you see that in the way he treats those who are below him on the social ladder, so to speak. There's no condescending here. There's no paternalism. He treats them as fellow servants of the Lord. Well, in verse 5, we find that Ruth has already caught his eye. He sees her out there working in the field. He says, whose young woman is this? Okay, so who does she belong to? Where does she come from? That kind of thing. Obviously, we could read quite a bit into that as far as the romance of the story, but let's restrain ourselves. I don't think we're not supposed to, you know, so kiss, love at first sight. Whether or not that's there is sort of beside the point. I think this is what's going on, and this ties back into what we talked about last week with, you know, ways that we would apply cleaning laws to today's society and that kind of thing, biblical principles of charity. Most likely, Boaz is a man who's overseeing this household and this large estate, and obviously also, as the story unfolds, we find he's a very generous and gracious man. He probably would have known all of the gleaners who came through his field. Okay, all of those who were in impoverished situations who came to his field to glean, he wanted to know who they were. He wanted to be on a face-to-face, first-name kind of basis. I don't want y'all to get too much of a preview of what's coming next week. He wanted to know those that he's helping. And we saw last week, one of the biblical principles of charity is that it does. There's this personal bonding that takes place. There's a personal relationship there, which forms the context in which the mercy is offered or in which the charity is bestowed. Now, we find that this is actually down in verse 7 as the servant gives his explanation of the situation. As he explains who Ruth is and what she's doing, he says, this is the woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab, and she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheep. So she came and asked permission of the head servant, and obviously the head servant would have had, obviously Boaz delegated, this is another principle of his authority, he delegated things to his top servant, his chief servant, who gave Ruth permission to come and glean. And now we find that Ruth is resting. And that introduces us to another theme in this. Remember back in chapter 1, Naomi talked about whether or not they could find rest and even contemplated the fact that they might be able to go back and find rest in their own country of Moab. And Ruth didn't believe that, and that's why she clung to Naomi and came to the land of promise with her. But now we find that Ruth has been out working hard and she's resting, and that foreshadows a greater rest that's going to come at the end of the story when all things are set right. The chief servant here, as he points out who Ruth is, he points out that she is she's from the land of Moab, that she's not an Israelite, she's come from the outside, she's an outsider. And again, this shows us the kind of household that Boaz is running. See, he's had such an influence on his chief servant. Okay, there's no doubt there are a lot of fields that Ruth could have tried to go to in Israel, in the town of Bethlehem and in around Bethlehem, where as soon as they found out she was a Moabitess, they would have said, no way, you're not gleaning here. And there would have been this racial or ethnic divide, this wall put up. But through Boaz's influence, this man, and remember we talked about Boaz himself, who is a descendant of a foreigner who was grafted into Israel. His chief servant here, there's this openness, this kind of hospitality, this mercy, this grace, this compassion that is even extended to a foreigner, one who's on the outside. See, in a way, Ruth has got two strikes against her in this culture. She's a widow, so she's a woman who's been left alone, who's been stranded, basically. That's one strike. And then she's also a Moabitess. She's a foreigner. She's an outsider. You know, she's from another country. And yet she doesn't let that stop her. Okay, I think we can also talk about the character of Ruth. There are a lot of people who would see, you know, I've got two strikes against me. How can I possibly do anything? But Ruth sets out and tries to make the most of her situation. And she trusts God, and because she trusts God, she's ready to work hard. And that's what it takes. Well, Boaz finds all this out, and then he goes and talks to Ruth. In verse 8, he goes to Ruth, he says, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not?" So again, immediately, terms of endearment, terms of affection used towards her. "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women." So Boaz and his household, sort of this entourage, as part of his household, he's got some male servants who are doing, you know, there's kind of this division of labor. They're doing their part of the reaping, and then there are these female servants who go along. And he basically says to Ruth, "I want you to go with my women who are working in the fields, the women who are part of my household. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them." So come along beside those women, right behind those women. It says, "Have I not commanded you, the young men, not to touch you?" So immediately we see he's a man who provides protection for those who are under his care. "And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." He provides for her. Obviously, drawing water was hard work. Especially for a gleaner, you know, there probably would have been a lot of questions as to whether or not you had access to the water supply. The law didn't say anything specifically about that when we looked at the gleaning laws. But here Boaz, so he's really going above and beyond the call of duty with the gleaning laws in the way that he looks after Ruth and cares for her. He basically guarantees to her security and protection. Okay, so here he's fulfilling his duty to provide for the poor, but really he's even going beyond what would have ordinarily been expected. He's going the extra mile, you could say. Ruth is going to be able to glean without fear of being attacked, which would have been unusual. She would have been in a risky, vulnerable situation apart from this promise of protection. And not only is she being given the right to glean permanently in his field, which is a huge blessing. She doesn't have to go find a new field every day or every week or however it might work out. But also, she's basically already starting to be included in his household when he says, "Stay with my young women." In a way, you could say she's being given most favored gleaner status. That's what this is. He's saying, you know, I'm going to put you in this position of special privilege and protection, above and beyond what would have been a normal gleaning situation. So basically, Boaz is showering her with grace and compassion and mercy in every way. He's using what he has and putting it at her disposal. He's using what he has on behalf of someone who is weak. Okay.
Rich, can I?
Yeah, sure.
You also see, you know, it says that even before he knew her, that she rested in his house. Mm-hmm. You know, that he would allow gleaners to come. That seems like going above and beyond.
Absolutely.
You know, yeah. To have them in your field is one thing, to have them come into your house and rest.
Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. I mean, in every dimension of this situation, we are seeing that Boaz is a man who just exudes grace, and that has trickled down to the way his whole household is run. The servants know to be gracious because they serve a gracious master. They just know that their master would want them to show hospitality. And we can why is Boaz portrayed this way throughout the whole story? The way this story is set up, the way the history here is told to us, is obviously to make the point that Boaz is the kind of king and husband that the nation of Israel needs. And of course, you work that out typologically. Boaz points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz is a type of Christ. He shows us the kind of king and husband that Christ himself will be. Christ will be a husband who promises protection to his bride. He will be a husband who freely gives food and water to his bride. He will be one who elevates the status of the lowly and the outcast and the stranger who come to him, who seek his favor and his protection. He'll be one who's faithful in all these ways, who cares for his people, protects his people in all these kinds of ways. It shows us the kind of king that we have in Jesus. And, you know, just as Boaz at the top, His grace trickle down to those who are under His authority serving Him. If we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, this kind of thing we talked about in the sermon this morning, His grace and His mercy and His compassion towards sinners trickles down to the way that we treat sinners. Okay, same kind of dynamic, same kind of relationship there going on. Now, how does Ruth respond to all of this favor that's showered upon her? Look at verse 10. What's her response?
Falls on her face without sin.
I'm sorry, what'd you say, Bill?
Thankfulness and humility.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, she falls on her face, okay, an act of homage to Him. And she responds with gratitude and humility. She falls on her face, she bows down to the ground, and she says to Him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner, since I am an outsider?" Okay? Why have I found grace? That ought to be a question on the lips of every Christian. Because we are in precisely the situation Ruth was in. Poor, impoverished, outcast, having no claim to anything, and yet Christ has made all these promises to us, bestowed all these favors upon us, included us in His household, given us promises of protection and provision. He's done all these things for us. And what's our, there's something about grace that is utterly astonishing. The way that you know someone has really experienced grace is they ask that question, "Why me? Why was I chosen?" It's in that, you know, we sing this in that hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place." This is one of the verses, the third stanza. "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" And the implication there, why was I made to hear your voice? Well, it's the grace of Christ Himself that makes us hear His voice. Okay? Why me? That is the question that a heart that has received grace asks. We know that there's nothing that can make us worthy. We know that we can't merit anything. We know that our status before God is not something we can earn. It is a gift freely bestowed upon us. And Ruth acknowledges this. See, grace is humbling. And this is why salvation by grace rebounds to the glory of God. And this kind of ties in with things we talked about in the sermon too. The more deeply you understand your own sin, and therefore the more deeply you can understand the magnitude of God's grace, the more you see that your salvation really is all to the glory of God. It's not a matter of parceling out credit between yourself and God. God did His part, He gets credit for that. I did my part, I get credit for this. It is all God's work from beginning to end. There's not one stitch in the fabric of the garments of salvation that you have sewn. There's not one chain in the link. There's not one link in the chain of salvation that you have forged. It's all God's work. It's all God's doing from beginning to end. And even those parts where you have worked, okay, where you know, you believed and you repented of sin and you continue to walk with Christ, all of those things too are just the fruit and the outcome and the outworking of God's work in you. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure." See, even our work is grace. It's a gift that God gives to us. It's grace, 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 all the way down. And the more we understand that, the more humble we ought to be, the more astonished we ought to be that God would have fellowship and bestow favor upon someone like me. And you see what that does to you. Okay, you see the transforming effect that has on you when you understand that. Okay? It makes us a gracious and humble people. Okay? Well, what's interesting here is how Boaz answers her question. See, she says, "I'm an unprofitable servant." And Boaz says, "Well done, good and faithful one." And see, there's that dynamic at work here, too. We can't really go into all of Boaz's theology here in verses 11 and 12. We'll have to come back and do that next week. But just real quickly, she says, "Why me? Why should I receive such grace? Why should I be chosen for this? Especially with all these things that would make me an outsider, an outcast. And you've been gracious to me? I can't believe that. That's incredible. That's amazing. That's astonishing." And then Boaz explains. Boaz answers and says, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Okay, how does Boaz answer her question? She says, "Why me?" And what does Boaz say? Okay. Well, one thing the answer is not is he does not say it's because you're so cute. This is the perfect place for a pickup line, and he doesn't know. And if Hollywood were doing this story, that's what would happen right here.
It's funny. I was thinking, you know, if they had made a movie, probably not. But yeah, it would be all romanticized.
Right. It would be heavily romanticized. Now, the point there is not that, you know, because we do know that they ultimately end up married, husband and wife, all that does happen, and so you can't totally do away with that. And so my point in saying that is not that physical appearance or attractiveness would be unimportant. We're not Gnostics who disregard that. But the point is that heart beauty is more important than outward beauty. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Heart beauty is longer lasting, it's weightier, it's fuller, it's really more glorious than outward beauty. It's not that outward beauty is unimportant. It's just that it's not as important as the beauty of the heart. And that's what Boaz sees in her. And actually, the way he describes this, he describes her character in terms of covenant loyalty. When he says this full report has been given to me, you know, he says all that you've done for your mother-in-law. And he basically recounts the story in chapter 1, since the death of your husband, how you left your father. Think about this language. How you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth. What does that sound like? What is that echoing? Abraham. Yeah, where God comes to Abraham and says, get out of your father's country and go to the land that you don't know, but a land I will show you. Ruth is the female counterpart to Abraham. She does exactly what Abraham does, and that's why she's a great model of faith for us. She leaves in order to go be where God is, where God has put his name.
If she represents the church, the Lord, the New Testament, the Jesus, that we're saved by grace and not by works, it seems like he's saying that because of her works,
He says in verse 12, the Lord repay your work. Man, is that good theology or bad? Stay tuned. Come back next week. That's what we're going to talk about. Does Boaz, you know, this man who starts off with this liturgical greeting, the Lord bless you, you know, which is all about grace. It's God's favor, God's blessing. Is he out of the closet, a Pelagian, you know, who thinks that you earn your own salvation?
Well, even God, you know, accepts our work. It's on the basis of his grace that he accepts our work. Our work is acceptable.
Okay, well, don't say too much. We can't give all the answers. Yeah, we'll see why. We'll see. Say that again.
I think he's responding to her heart, not her work.
Okay, yeah, I mean, he is responding to her, the character that he sees in her. Well, we will come back next week and talk more full, because I can't even begin to unpack that this week, and we won't even do it justice next week, but we need to come back and talk about that in verse 12, what's going on there. The Lord repay you according to your work. If you do want to do a little homework to get yourself ready for that, look up that kind of language in a concordance. Language about repayment and reward, passages that link works and reward, or payment to reward, that kind of thing. You'll actually find some surprising things, I think, which we'll talk about next week. Well, let's wrap this up. is there anything else here that we should talk about in these verses? He says, you've left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and you've come to a people whom you did not know before. Okay, that echoes Genesis 12:1, where God comes to Abraham and says, get out of your country, leave your father's land, go to a place that I will show you. Boaz addresses Ruth the same way that God addressed Abraham in Genesis 12. That's the point. There's a very obvious echo, very obvious link. Ruth is being put in the place of Abraham. The language links them together. Just like Abraham, she has left her homeland in the east and she has traveled westward into the land of promise. Just like Abraham, she has left her family behind in order to follow God's call. And I think this foreshadows what's going on here. If she's the female counterpart to Abraham, just as Abraham was one of the great patriarchs, you know, we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Ruth is about to be made into a great matriarch of the covenant, a great mother in the seed line. That's what why was Abraham chosen? Well, so that the promised seed could come through him. And Ruth is going to be grafted into that family tree of Abraham, and she will be a part of the seed line that brings the Messiah into the world, a true daughter of Abraham. And that's why her name shows up in the genealogy at the beginning of the book of Matthew. But even here we see that there's a way in which Ruth's faithfulness substitutes for a Jewish genealogy. See, we get a glimpse. It was never a matter strictly of Jewish ethnicity or the Jewish race. It was always ultimately a matter of faith. And Paul makes a big deal out of this in Romans chapter 2, where he talks about Jews and Gentiles. Exactly. He who has Abraham's faith is Abraham's seed, whether he's got Jewish blood in his veins or not. That's the fundamental issue here. She is worthy to be counted as a child of Abraham and to be grafted into the covenant of line because of her faithfulness. Desiree?
When you're talking about genealogy and promised seed, the genealogies that are given in
Well, there are two genealogies given for Jesus, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and they are different. And so the standard answer is to say one is for Mary and one is for Joseph.
So I guess if it's reckoned through Joseph, then it's obviously Jesus isn't genetically related to Joseph, so
that's
that
true.
Also proves the point.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that would be true as well. Okay, well, and then also, of course, that line, which you've already talked about already quite a bit, but that beautiful line at the end of verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, and I think this is where we see her faithfulness. This is how he describes her faithfulness. He says that she has come under the wings of the Lord for refuge, that in clinging to Naomi and saying to Naomi, it's not just you, but it's your people and your God that I want to be a part of, which is clearly what she says back in chapter 1, by understanding that God's presence dwells in the land, that that's where you go to get God's blessing at this particular point in redemptive history, by expressing her desire to be with God, to be with his people. Boaz sees that. He sees that as an act of faithfulness on her part. She has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, and he promises to her that her faithfulness will be rewarded. And that's what we'll come back and talk about next week. Is this a reward of merit or of grace? And why does he talk about her work here? How does that fit in with her character and the favor that she receives? Okay, but any questions on what we have discussed this morning? Okay. Well, we'll talk about that next week. And then, let's see, the week after that is Easter. We won't have Sunday school that morning, but we'll continue to press on through this. But let me close this with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for the promises that you make to us. We thank you that you have taken us who are of lowly status, and you have exalted us. We who were outcasts have been included in your house and in your family. We thank you that though we were poor, you have made us rich through the gospel. That Christ himself, who was rich, became poor for our sakes in order to bestow his riches upon us. Father, we thank you that you have given to us a king who is the greater Boaz, a king who has acted for us in all these ways and more. Father, we thank you for this. And we pray that we would rejoice in these things, that we would delight ourselves in you, that you would give us the desires of our heart. We pray that you would enable us by your grace to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received, that like Ruth, we may trust you and therefore work hard, that we may trust you and therefore make the most of every opportunity that you set before us. And Father, continually keep us humbled, keep us astonished at the grace that we have received. May we never lapse into thinking that it's our due, it's our right. For Father, we know that it is not. It is a pure gift that you have freely bestowed upon us. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would help us to go forth from here to love you and to serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.